Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 19. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there to Psalm 19. It's also provided for you in your bulletin. We'll be reading Psalm 19 in its entirety. Beginning at verse 1, Psalm 19, this is the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. When was the last time that you listened to creation declare to you the glory of God? When was the last time you stopped and meditated upon the handiwork of our Creator? I think the answer for many of us is probably too long ago. Despite even the fact that we're surrounded by strip malls and tract homes, the beauty of creation still surrounds us. But if you're anything like me, you're not marveling at creation. You're kind of groaning at it because it's so hot. Are you in God's word regularly? When you open your Bibles, do you come thirsty and hungry to feast upon God's words of life? Or is reading your Bible more like exercise? You know you probably need it, but it's one of the first things to slip in your crowded schedules. You see, this psalm, Psalm 19, grabs our attention, and it calls us to wake up, and maybe literally, since we're talking about creation, wake up and smell the roses. This has been regarded as the greatest poem in the book of Psalms, one of the great poems in world literature. The beauty of language describing the beauty of creation that leads us to behold the beauty of God. When was the last time you were overwhelmed with the beauty of God's creation? When was the last time that you stood in awe of his artistry? I have a love-hate relationship with camping. The lows are super low. I mean, it's so low, right? It's kind of a miserable experience, but I tell you, it was a love-hate relationship because the highs are so high. The stunning landscapes of mountains and lakes and trees or beautiful red rocks depending on where you go. To sleep beneath a canopy of stars. You can only imagine a world of no electricity and God taking Abraham and having him look out at this canvas of twinkling lights and saying, Abraham, those stars are like your descendants, uncountable. Technology has only increased the brilliance of this canvas that is creation. There are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Countless nebulae and star clusters. The sun, which is just an average humdrum-sized star, is over 100 times the diameter of the Earth. So if the sun was hollow, you could fit 1 million Earths in that average humdrum star we call the sun. When was the last time you were in awe of God the Creator? From the glory of creation, the poem moves to the glory of God's word. The psalmist says it's more to be desired than gold, even lots of gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When was the last time that not that you felt like you were doing well with disciplined daily Bible reading, but you were in awe of the foundation of truth that is God's word? I have a feeling that kind of awe would lead to more Bible reading. Psalm 19 is relatively familiar. It's a well-known psalm. It's not only beautiful, it's theologically sophisticated. It speaks of God's general revelation in creation, his special revelation in Scripture, but along with it being beautiful and insightful, it's practical. It's a word that you and I need in our day-to-day lives. Our lives made up of commutes and carpools, of singleness, of family, of marriages that are struggling, of marriages that are doing just fine, of lives of sickness, our lives that so often feel reactive to the whirlwind of life. It's a word that we need because it's a word of heart calibration. Like all of the Bible, we don't come to Psalm 19 to have our biases reaffirmed. We don't come to nod our head in agreement. We come to stand under or sit under God's word to have our eyes opened and our ears unstopped. And this psalm shouts at us by waking us up to confront truth, beauty, and goodness. Truth, beauty, and goodness. C.S. Lewis called truth, beauty, and goodness patches of Godlight here in the Shadowlands. Their home is yonder. Yonder is where God is. And the form they will take here, or there, in the new creation, we might say, will dazzle us forever because that is what God is. God is true and good and beautiful. We live in a world that is hungry for them. Are we not hungry for them? This psalm is about the patches of Godlight, of truth, beauty, and goodness, and it gives us the lines to sing to God, who is himself true and good and beautiful. This morning, we'll look together at how Psalm 19 is this psalm of heart calibration insofar as it challenges, encourages, reminds us of how God is good and beautiful and true and why we are to pursue them. So we'll take them in order that the psalm gives to us. We'll have our eyes open to the beauty of God's works, the truth of God's word, and the goodness of God himself. Again, the beauty of God's works, the truth of God's word, and the goodness of God himself. In beautiful poetic verse, our poet paints this picture of creation as a chorus of praise. What is creation's role? What is their function? It's to praise the Creator. And so the sun and moon and stars silently cry out that God is this glorious Creator. They proclaim his craftsmanship. I really enjoyed Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs that came out a few years ago. Steve Jobs, of course, was the co-founder of Apple Computers, and one of Jobs' passions was details, and he gets into this idea that he got this passion, obsession for details from his father. His father told him this. He said, when you're a carpenter making a beautiful chest of drawers, you're not going to use a piece of plywood on the back. Even though it faces the wall, even though no one will see it. Now, why is that? Because you will know it's there. You will know it's there. And for you to sleep well at night, the quality has to be carried all the way through. So from the beautiful, detailed carvings of the back of a wooden chest or the sleek design of a power cable on an Apple computer, all of those proclaim the handiwork of their creators, how much more so the sun and moon and stars and this world and galaxy that we live in. There is no speech, there are not words. No voice is heard. If you remember the 1980s, you might remember the McDonald's commercial with the singing moon telling us to go buy Big Macs. The real moon doesn't sing. And yet paradoxically, its voice goes throughout all the earth to the ends of the earth. King David, our poet, zeroes in on the sun as the great witness of God's creative work. Every morning when the sun rises, it's like a bridegroom coming out of the bedroom. The sun, when it rises, is like a young warrior, a strong man, an athlete who looks forward to his morning run, like a runner admiring the racetrack because he knows no one can compete with him. Furthermore, the sun is for all to see. Nothing is hidden from its light and from its heat. The sun is a faithful witness to the power and creativity of God because the sun is a universal witness. It rises from the end of the heavens, it traces its circuit to the other side, and it sets in the evening. In the sun, In all of its grandeur, even in the mind of the ancient man or woman, this speaks eloquently about its maker and about its maker's splendor. The poetry element of this psalm still resonates with us, right? Now fill in the scientific illumination that we have. Does not the Hubble telescope declare the glory of God in ways that King David could never imagine? David is shouting at us, wake up and behold the beauty of God's creation. To open our eyes to the created world is to hear, poetically speaking, the chorus of creation magnifying the Lord. Psalm 19 is a reminder that to deprive ourselves of slowing down and looking and meditating on the beauty of creation is to deprive ourselves of a chief way that God reveals himself to us. Another PCA pastor named Russ Ramsey puts it this way: we have a theological responsibility to deliberately and regularly engage with beauty because our God, his creation, and his people are beautiful. That which is truly beautiful is like a trail of breadcrumbs to the source of beauty itself. Now, I think this is a message that we need. We live in a distracted age. We live in an anxious age. We live in an age of screens, both big and small and ever-present. And maybe, just maybe, we are living subhuman lives. Because isn't it to be human to be an audience captivated by God's beauty? There is no geographical limitation. Anywhere in the world, it doesn't matter what kind of climate there is, or what kind of topography there is created beauty which proclaims God's handiwork. There is no economic barrier. Rich and poor have access to the canvas of creation. To stand before the summit of a snow-capped mountain, to watch the sun go down over the Pacific Ocean, to swim in a pristine, clear lake, is to admire the artistry of the Creator. It's to have our hearts wooed by echoes of Eden. I love art museums. To get lost in an art museum, admiring the creations of creators who are imaging their creator, to stand before the physicality of these works and study the way that the paint dries, the textures and the techniques, to stand just feet away from the brushstrokes of some of the greatest painters the world has recognized. But let's be honest, there are regularly sunsets that make Picasso look like something you hang on the refrigerator. Sunsets that make your heart ache, overwhelmed by beauty. In the ancient culture, instead of the sun pointing to the handiwork of God, there would be the divinization of the sun, making the sun a kind of God. In our culture, unlike in ancient culture, the sun is not likely to be divinized. We are. We are the gods who seek to control the creation. The heavens declare no glory of God. They are explainable physical realities that have no such purpose. Yet I would say to lose sight of the glory of God in creation isn't to elevate humanity, it's to lose it. It's like standing before Michelangelo's David, describing the materials and the geometric lines, completely uninterested in the craftsman and the craftsmanship. Can you imagine? It betrays everything we know about how things exist. We stand before Michelangelo's David and we marvel at the glory of Michelangelo. Ultimately, this is a psalm about revelation. Another way of thinking about this is that there are only lost sheep. There is no such thing as the lost shepherd. The shepherd is findable. All creation is singing his praises. And so the question is, are we listening? Are we awake to the beauty of God's works? Psalm 19 calls us to consider this beauty. Then we shift gears suddenly, abruptly, to consider the truth of God's words. The truth of God's words. King David invites us to marvel at the beauty of God's creation. He invites us to wake up, also to love God's word. There's a certain trajectory that we're following here from general revelation, the creation bears witness to its creator, to a more specific revelation in the word of God regarding who God is. We can see this in the first section, the way that it uses the generic word for God, El. In the second section, the name shifts to Yahweh, or the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. In this section, the revealed name of God, Yahweh, is used seven times, a name that is not revealed by the splendor of creation, but a name that is revealed only by God's word, his revelation. King David now waxes eloquently on the life-giving reality of God's word. He says, the law is perfect. The law here, I think, includes more than just the Ten Commandments. It's more than just precepts and stipulations of the Mosaic law. This is all of God's revelation given to his people, Israel. In nature, God's word is heard, but if you want to truly understand the voice, you have to go to the Bible. There is clarity that is lacking in creation. The word of God reveals for us who he is, and it reveals to us who we are before him. To know God as the all-powerful creator of the universe is true, but it's insufficient. We need the truth of God's word. An analogy used by our theologians was that the Bible is like a pair of spectacles you put on that gives you clarity and insight into what you are looking at. To know the one who crafted the universe, not as some unknown, mysterious, powerful being, but to know this creator is the God of Jacob. As he would further make himself known, the God revealed in Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Creation evokes the fear of God, that we are creatures who stand before our Creator. The Word evokes fear of the Lord, to stand in awe of our Rock and our Redeemer. I have perfect vision. One of my chief struggles as a sinner is contentment. The grass is always greener. So let me give you an extreme example of this sin in my life. I wish I had bad vision, because glasses automatically give you a fashion accessory. My poor wife has bad vision. She has to wear glasses or contacts. And so throughout our marriage, there have been times where we are talking from across the room, and she finally acknowledges that she can't actually see what I'm doing. She can't see what kind of expression is on my face. If our marriage was like that, how truly would she know me until she put those spectacles on? It's as if we were to see the shape and form of a man. We know a man is there, and then to put the glasses on and realize that it was your dad all along. To put the spectacles of God's word, to put on the spectacles of God's word is like putting on the glasses that reveal not just the powerful creator, but our Father. God is revealed in creation. This gives us true and valuable information, but we can't actually see him or know him until we put the spectacles on. We need more revelation than just a sunset, because in our sin, we will always twist the truth of God's revelation in creation. Michael Horton puts it this way. He says, because of God's faithfulness, there is still natural revelation. Because of our unfaithfulness, there can be no natural theology that is not idolatry. To know God, we have to have another voice in addition to the voice of stormy weather or mountain ranges or snow-covered forests. We stay deaf to the voice in nature if we cannot experience the redemptive love of God that is revealed in his word. Without the word, we remain blind, and even more than blind, we stand condemned. We need more than the knowledge of God, our creator. We are swimming in that reality. We need to know God's saving purposes in Christ. We need the spectacles of Scripture in order to know God rightly, in order to know his love. The Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck wrote, God's revelation in creation preserves us so that we might be found and healed by Christ. So what's the point of all of this? Run to the Word to commune with your Father. Go to the Word to be challenged by the living God. Go to the Word to feast upon the gospel, which is not revealed in sunsets. Remember, this is a poem for you and I on a Tuesday morning. We spend a lot of energy trying to accrue gold and eat food that tastes good. And Psalm 19 is shouting at us, God's Word is even better. God's Word is even better than those things. This is the pure and undefiled stream of living water. Have you ever had the experience of watching a movie and kind of finding it okay or it's average, and then maybe you watch it through the eyes of someone who loves the movie, or they explain it to you and why they love it, and all of a sudden it's contagious. It makes you feel like you were missing something, and maybe now you get it. Psalm 19 is telling those of us who might appreciate Scripture, those who theoretically understand its importance, no, it's better than okay, it's everything. The world is shaky. It's a crumbling foundation. God's word is what is sure. There are challenges in every single age to chip away at the foundation of the faithfulness or the truthfulness and sufficiency of Scripture. And David, our poet, says, let me tell you about the words of life. Let me tell you about the patch of God light as God's truth has broken into this world. because it's so easy to look for answers in other places. It is sometimes even easier to read books about the Bible than to read the Bible itself. And this kind of psalm is like a plea to return to the fountain of life that is God's word. Listen to the nouns, the law, God's revealed will, the testimony. That's how God attests to the truthfulness of his word. The precepts and commandments remind us of God's call on our lives as our creator and Lord. All of these terms are combined as God's will for his people. Don't we all crave wholeness and peace and forgiveness and healing to flourish in the presence of our creator? Listen to the adjectives: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean. Isn't that what we're looking for? In a world of brokenness and impurity and falsehood, flee to the scriptures. Look at the verbs: reviving, making wise. They are righteous altogether, which is a word for like they're uniting. They have one confession. God's word is both life-giving and life-restoring. God's word provides renewal for the person as food does for the hungry, or good news to the anxious. The word, of course, isn't a book of magical incantations. It's not a formula for blessing. It's a story. It's a story of God's love and the ways that his people reject him. It's a story of rescue that leads to blips of gratitude only to be followed by persistent idolatry. It's the story of the one who is perfectly beautiful, true, and good, bearing our ugliness and our falsehood and wickedness so that we might have unending life with him. I think that's a word we need in the middle of a humdrum week. We need to be revived by the truth of God's love and faithfulness. We need to hear the old story of Jesus' dying and rising again in power. We need to be reminded of the real reality of the abundant life in the Spirit that is ours already. That's the kind of truth that is life-giving, a truth that reflects the very heart of God for his children. Psalm 19 is about the beauty of God's works. It's about the truth of God's word. And finally, it's a song about the goodness of God himself. To be confronted with God revealed in creation and scripture is to be made aware that you and I don't measure up. There's nothing about the God whose presence is made known in a thunderstorm that tells us we're okay. Furthermore, to open up God's perfect word is reviving because it contains those words of life, but it also exposes. Before the word makes alive, it always puts to death. It confronts us with our sin and brokenness. We always need to be aware of the misuse of Scripture, because if God's word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true, then we don't come to be patted on the back and affirmed in our pre-established beliefs, but to be confronted, corrected, exhorted, and also healed. We don't want to be falling prey to the problem that Wendell Berry, the writer, put it, and this is his birthday today. He says, people first declare themselves to be followers of Christ and then assume that whatever they say or do merits the adjective Christian. As David will write elsewhere, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. There's a beautiful unity to Psalm 19. To remember the majesty of God revealed in creation, to marvel at the purity and perfection of God's word, leads to a posture of dependence. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Keep tracing that line of thought in Psalm 19. From creation to scripture to self-examination before God. From the generic name of God to his revealed name, the Lord Yahweh, to my rock and my redeemer. Confronted with the beauty and truth of God, we are confronted with our lack and our dependence on God and his mercy. And David profoundly reminds us that we find it. The beauty, truth, and goodness of God confronts us with our lack of beauty, truth, and goodness. Despite the purity and perfection of God, though, David doesn't address God as the accuser of sinners or his judge to be feared. God is his judge, who is also his refuge. Isn't that a picture of the gospel? God is his judge, but he is his refuge as well. David approaches God as the God who is for him. He comes as a sinner, aware of the depth of his sins, from hidden sins that elude his understanding to the presumptuous sins that he has experienced throughout his life. But even as a sinner, he comes before God as his servant. He comes before God as one who already belongs to him by virtue of the promises that God has made in his covenant. This is a word that we need. It's a word about how God is glorious, that God's word is true, and also that he is good and that he is for us. He's for David, even though David is a sinner. Next week, we'll begin a brand new sermon series on 1 Samuel. And however long we're in these books of Samuel, one of the major themes of the book is this contrast between the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. What's the key difference between the first two kings of Israel? It's not that David is moral and Saul isn't moral. It's not that David is holy and Saul isn't holy. It's that David knows his need for God. And maybe you put it this way, isn't it that David loves the Lord? Isn't that the difference between Saul and David? Friends, this is a word for us because we need to be reminded of God's goodness and love. To meditate upon the beauty, truth, and goodness of God is to meditate upon our God who is supremely worthy of our love. And yet the song that we sing, so to speak, is greater than anything David sang because one greater than David has come. One who was blameless and innocent of great transgression, one who had no hidden sins, one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, one who would most powerfully, clearly, and authentically reveal God to us. Doesn't Jesus live out Psalm 19? As one who hungered after God's word. Think about the Sermon on the Mount that we just finished up on, how Jesus looks at the lilies of the valley and he doesn't just see a powerful creator, he sees his Father revealed in the creation. God reveals himself in creation. God revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures, but above all and most clearly, God has revealed himself in Christ. Remember how Hebrews begins. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to us in the rising of the sun. He has spoken to us from Sinai, but in these last days, he speaks to us in Christ. God's power and majesty, his beauty, truth, and goodness revealed most powerfully at the cross. What the gospel proclaims, and what nature doesn't, is that God is most reliably present, not in our strengths, not in our success, not in the things that we like best about ourselves. It's in our weakness that God's strength is manifest. It's in our need that God is known as most competent. It's at the cross that God is revealed in wisdom and power and glory. It's at the cross above all where we are face to face with truth, beauty, and goodness. It's in the suffering Savior that the beauty of redemption is most evident. The veracity of God's word is affirmed and the goodness most evident as well. A hailstorm reveals God is powerful. The cross reveals that God's power is for you in love. It's the cross that reveals a love for you that won't quit. It's the cross that reveals the beauty of creation and the Son who would bear our shame so that we might bear his righteousness. We confess that the word of God is true and pure and right, but our hope is also in the reality that the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus. No one has ever seen the Father but Jesus. And more than creation, and more than Moses, he has made him known. As we wrap up, what do we do with this? What does Psalm 19 mean for us tomorrow morning getting ready for work? What does it mean for us Wednesday night after just a regular difficult day? What does it mean? What do you do? Maybe you work backwards a little bit. You find your rest in the goodness of God, who is your rock and your redeemer. You pursue the good life by taking and reading scripture. You pursue truth by sitting under God's word. You pursue beauty by living faithfully in God's world. Would the pursuit of truth, beauty, and goodness drive us to love our God? And ultimately, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in his sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer? Let us pray.